You know, I really enjoy reading the scriptures, and if I'm honest, I don't read as much as I should, but I really enjoy it at times, or most of the time, I should say. And as I'm reading them, I always notice new things about it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but every time I read the story, I could have read it 50 times, something else will pop out to me. And lately, there's been something really interesting that's popping out to me, and specifically regarding some of Jesus' teachings, and how unique or odd or sometimes absurd they are. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how some of Jesus' teachings just sound weird? They're peculiar? Take Jesus' interaction with this religious leader, a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus is talking with this leader, with Nicodemus, and he says this. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus looks and he's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Nicodemus says, do I really have to go back into my mom's womb? Essentially, he's saying, hey, I wasn't a biology major in college, but even I know that it doesn't work like that. It's really odd. The very next chapter in John, John chapter 4, Jesus is at a well. There's no plumbing, no running water in the city, in the communities at this time. And so every morning, the women would go out of the safety of the town, they'd go to a well, and they would draw water for the day, fill up their buckets and haul it back home. And Jesus is out there alone, and this lonely woman comes out by herself, which is odd at that time anyways. They would come in groups, there's safety in groups. She leaves the safety of the town, goes out to this well where Jesus is at. And he says, they start having this dialogue, and he says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. She says, please give me this water. I don't want to have to come out here anymore. She misses the point, but it's just really weird. Because the human body can only last like 3 days without water. One of the most odd statements in all of Scripture comes in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Jesus, in what's called the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, is sitting with his closest followers. They're eating dinner. And he breaks the bread and he says, take, eat. This is my body. And he takes a cup of wine. He gives thanks and he says, drink all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. The early church had a bad reputation, partly because of this. This is one of the things. A lot of people thought the early church, Christians, were cannibals because they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. Really odd statements that Jesus says. This morning in the book of Mark, chapter 3, we're going to look at another odd statement that Jesus made on his time on earth, during his time on earth. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 31. Jesus is sitting in a house, sitting in a room, and it's packed. It's like standing room only, and he's teaching. He's just talking, having a great conversation. And starting in verse 31, it says, and his mother and his brothers came. That's Jesus' mothers and brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mothers and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mothers and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. I think this often gets lost on us. But what Jesus did here is he's radically changing the idea of family. See, family was everything for the ancient Israelites. So much so that in parts of Israelite history, in parts of history of not just the Israelites, but other cultures as well, families would war with one another. They might not know why, other than it was a different family. It was a different tribe. It was a different group. Family was everything. And here Jesus brings a radical paradigm shift when it comes to the idea of family. And I would submit to you today that this radical paradigm shift is not just for antiquity, but it's for us today as well. About this section, one commentator states, "This shocking question shows Jesus' self-understanding and the radical nature of biblical faith that can only be described in terms of a new birth, a new family. Who are my mother and my brothers?" This idea of a new family affects us differently than it did the original audience. See, for the original audience, this would have been highly offensive. Essentially, Jesus, they would have seen Jesus as turning his back on his blood relatives for essentially strangers. But see, when it comes to us, many of us don't have such close ties to family, either because of distance. Like here in Juneau, I don't have any blood relatives here. My family lives in Idaho, in Washington. I've got some relatives that live in, my in-laws live in Wrangell, so they're sort of close. But when it comes to here in Juneau, I don't have blood family. I know many of you are in the same boat. Sometimes when we do have family close by, we have a love-hate relationship with them. So we intentionally separate ourselves from our blood relatives. We tend not to be so close to family. So when we read a family in the Bible, we read our own experiences into it. When we read a family in the Bible, we read our own realities into it. And so we assume that when Jesus talks about family, he's talking about our family. He's talking about how we interact with our family. And we miss the point entirely. As we hold our blood family at an arm's length, we also tend to hold God's family at an arm's length. But I don't think that's ever what Jesus intended in this statement. Especially since this idea of family was carried throughout the rest of the New Testament canon. And this idea of family that Jesus brings, this radical shift in this mindset, is all possible because when we come to trust in Jesus, when we come to follow Jesus, we receive a new identity. Paul carries this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is one of the reasons why baptism through water, through immersion, is so significant. It's this huge picture, this beautiful picture of a new life, of a new identity, and ultimately a new family. For those of you who have been baptized, I want you to think about that for a moment. Remember the day that you were baptized. I can remember mine. It was a New Year's Eve service about 1999. Sorry. When we turned 1999, New Year's Eve, I was baptized. And I remember going down underneath and coming up and just feeling this intense spiritual moment where something significant had occurred. Since then, I've had the opportunity, the privilege to baptize a few different people. And I love performing baptisms. It's like one of the highlights of what I was able to do in my past as a pastor. And when I did that, I'd always sit down and get to talk to the person, explain the significance of baptism. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It's what we do to help recognize somebody as a Christian, as a Christ follower. But there's a significant picture in baptism. And that's death to an old self and rising up to a new life. See, when we baptize somebody through immersion, they're completely under the water to identify with the death of Christ. And they come up just as Christ rose from the grave. And so when I baptize someone or people, I have a formula that I like to say that signifies, that embeds, that emphasizes this point of a new birth, a new identity. And it's, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life." This newness of life brings about a new identity, brings about a new family. Paul mentions this also in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, he says, "When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What Paul says here is that at one time, your family used to be fear, it used to be darkness, it used to be oppression, it used to be sin, it used to be destruction. In the book of Romans, Paul says, your family, at one time you used to be an enemy of God. But now, with faith in Christ, with trust in Christ, following Christ, you're in God's family with Jesus and others, with others who are in Christ. I think this idea of enemy often is missed on us as well. But it's important that we capture this. See, for us, in our culture, enemies are somebody you don't like. An enemy is maybe the other, the competition in business. For the Seahawks, right now as we speak, the enemy are the New York Jets. As they're playing, as they were getting ready for that game, I can almost guarantee there was somebody in that locker room going, they are the enemy we must kill. We must push them around. We will defeat the enemy. But the reality is that's not the enemy. That's not what an enemy is. Enemy is someone who wants to kill you, literally. That's an enemy. In 2004, I was deployed to Iraq with the army. I was watching people, saw people who wanted me dead. I remember driving through the streets of Baghdad, looking out, seeing military-aged men stare at us with the most horrific stares ever. We had people that were out in the cities throwing or launching mortars, rockets, trying to get over our walls and land them in our base to kill us. That was the enemy. We had people, Iraqi locals, that would come onto our base and would do jobs. They were contractors, essentially. They would clean. We had to guard them. I remember walking by these Iraqi locals, wondering, are they trying to shoot at us when we leave the wire? Are they the enemy? And so when I think about passages like in Romans or places where Paul says, at one time you were God's enemy, but now you're in God's family, to be honest, I have a really hard time with that. Because I think about my times in Iraq, I think about those insurgents, and I have to wrestle with the idea, with the notion, that what God means here, what the Bible means here, is that you can take this insurgent who wanted to kill you, and all of a sudden, they come to Christ, and now they're your brother, they're your sister, they're family. That's what it means, that we're in God's family now. So Jesus meant when he said, my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. They go from enemy to family. It's incredibly profound. Incredibly challenging at the same time. This idea of family. It's scary as well. The idea of family, I don't know about you, but the idea of family scares me. Because family is not easy. Family is messy. It's difficult. It's hard. It takes work. And the truth is, most of us are all about what's easy. We're about what's easiest. We're about what's fastest. We're about what's most enjoyable. Essentially, we're all about me. Family causes us to get out of what's about me. And this idea that it's all about me is, to be honest, antithetical to the gospel. It's opposed to the gospel. It's opposed to the good news of what Jesus did for us. See, the gospel says that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, theological terms is called the hypostatic union, that Jesus lived on earth. He lived a perfect and sinless life, the opposite of what you and I do, the opposite of our lives. And although Jesus lived this perfect and sinless life, never sinned against his parents, never sinned against his brothers, never sinned against God, he was handed over by sinful men to be crucified, to be murdered, but according to God's plan. So Jesus died a horrific death, and the sins of those who would believe in him were placed on his shoulders, where he took the punishment that you and I deserve so that we could be right with God. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. The sinless man died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later. The great news as well is that he lives today and offers us forgiveness and a restored relationship with God, but also with others, where we get a new identity, where we inherit a new family. But we struggle with this new family. I think most of us, or many of us, struggle with the idea of a family because we don't may not have a good picture of what that looks like, especially when it relates to the church. What's a healthy church family look like? Growing up, I went to a church, and people were nice to one another. But I promise you, we didn't act like family. We would show up Sunday mornings. We'd show up Sunday nights for a service. We might show up Wednesday nights, but the rest of the week we departed. We were completely separate, living our own lives. So if that was our family, my picture of family would be distinct. It would be blown apart. We might occasionally come together just to listen, but not to interact with one another. When we look at television, movies, we see family. We get this really messed up picture of family. You notice that? Mom's always the one holding it together. Dad's dumb as a box of nails, right? Can't do anything right. Always being yelled at. The kids are crazy and wild. Not the picture of a healthy family. I don't think that's the picture of family that Jesus intended or Jesus was picturing in Mark chapter 3. So what does a healthy family look like? First of all, a healthy family loves one another. Now, this seems like such a simple concept, but I'm amazed at how much of the New Testament is actually devoted to this idea of loving one another, to be honest. We can take three books of the Bible where that's a constant theme throughout. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John is this old pastor. Think of him like Grandpa Papa John. And he's writing this letter to his family, to people he deeply loves, because he cares about them and he wants to see them not just live, but thrive together in the church. And in 1 John, he writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." I wrestled with this over the last 2 weeks when I was working on this. Those are harrowing words. Whoever does not love does not know God. My word, I went to the Lord with that and said, "God, please help me to love." This might shock some of you. It shocked. I'm also a chaplain in the National Guard. And one time I was talking to my soldiers and I said, "You know, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would not like you guys. I would not love you at all." And their mouths just dropped, like, "What? Did he say that?" I said, "Yeah, I said that." To be honest, if it wasn't for Christ, I would not be able to love those who weren't in my family. And so every day I have to go to God and go and say, "God, help me to love. Soften my heart. I want to love." But it's not easy. It's not easy to love. It's not easy to love, especially our family. David Levin last week talked about that briefly, and he said, "Family is often they're often the hardest people to love." Isn't that the truth? Have you ever noticed how family just pushes buttons? They know you. They know what makes you tick, and they push buttons. If you have any doubts on that, watch some siblings play together, interact with each other. I've got three kids. The oldest is 7. The youngest is almost 4. They push each other's buttons like nobody else. They'll go up to one another And we'll say, they'll be fighting, they'll be wrestling, they'll be punching each other. We'll say, fine, keep your hands to yourself. Don't touch one another. So they'll go up to somebody and just start doing this. Just start poking them in the air. Pushing buttons. They know they can get a rise out of that person. As adults, we do the same thing. Maybe not like poking each other in the air. But I push my brother's buttons at times, if I'm honest. I know it makes him tick. We do that to our family. Family's messy. It's not easy. Think about it this way in terms of a marriage. There are times when I don't always feel like loving Melissa. I know Melissa's like the most lovable person ever. You're like, what? How could you not love her? She's amazing. But there are times that we just don't get along, that I don't feel like loving her. But I know it's the right thing to do. I know I'm called to love her. I know I should love her. The same thing happens in the church. Happens in churches all around the country. Happens in our church as well. It happened in John's churches. Happened in Paul's churches. The first hallmark of a healthy family is to love one another. The second hallmark of a healthy family is that they're diverse but unified. Take the picture of a husband and wife. Jesus in the book of Mark is talking. He says that the two will become one flesh. He echoes what was said in Genesis. And think about that in marriage. You take two completely different people, put them together, and the Bible says they become one flesh. So I think about that. I think about my marriage with Melissa. In a lot of ways, we are very, very different. She's the emotional one. I'm like, it's hard to get me excited. She starts crying. I'm like freaking out, going, why are you crying? And then she's like, I don't know. How do you not know? I like to say that I have a couple of emotions. I'm mad, or I'm okay. That's it. Completely different. But then you put us together, and we are supposed to operate as one. We are diverse, but unified. In the book of John, Jesus is praying to God. And he's talking about his followers. Essentially, I think we can extrapolate that he's also talking about us today. And he says, Father, I ask that they will be one as I am in you, and you are in me. That they would be one. That they would be as inseparable as you and I are. Diverse but unified. See, the church is designed to cross the socioeconomic, cultural, and racial boundaries. And this is one of the beauties of God's family. This is one of the things, though, that the Israelites forgot. God had called them together, not because they were special, not because there was anything strong about them, but God had called them his people so that they could bless the rest of the nations. They forgot about that. And if we do not focus on this point as well, we'll forget about that as well. Diverse but unified. I think about this, and the great thing about church is that it brings people together whose paths would not normally cross. In my own GC, we experienced that. So I love Jake. Jake and I think we get along well. I would call him my friend. We've hung out before. We're bros. But Jake and I, if it wasn't for church, if it wasn't for GC, our paths would not cross. Just to be honest. See, Jake works with his hands every day, building stuff. I work with my hands too, but I work with my hands on a keyboard for 8 hours a day. Jake is active all day long, 5, 6, 7 days a week. I sit behind a desk 5 days a week. Jake likes wrestling. I can't stand wrestling, just to be honest. Right? But our paths have crossed. And it's been one of the most incredible times in my life. The way we get to help one another, encourage one another, challenge one another. But it's because the church is diverse but unified. called to love one another. We're called to be diverse but unified. And the third hallmark of a healthy family is that we struggle but ultimately reconcile. May surprise some of you, but the church is filled with sinners.
What?
No, that's true. We are filled with sinners, but hopefully sinners stumbling towards the cross. And so if you're here today looking for a perfect family, if you're looking for a perfect church, if you're looking to get along with everyone, I've got news for you. You're in for a rough time, a rude awakening. You're not going to get along with everyone here. Just like in family, we struggle. We get upset. But hopefully, if we're following the gospel, we will reconcile with one another. This is often the hardest thing to do for a church, for a family. Just like in marriage, I don't always get along with Melissa. Sometimes we fight over the dumbest things, like the toothpaste tube. How do you squeeze the tube? There's my way and the wrong way. So Melissa's like, you just grab the tube, wherever you grab it, you squeeze. No! That's horrible. You have to go from the end and get every ounce out of it. And it's neat, and it's orderly, and David Ogilvy and I are on the right page. We get each other, David. But we fight over those dumb things. And the same thing happens in the church. Maybe not with the toothpaste tube. But we fight over things such as, what do you wear to church? Where do we meet? I remember my first church that I pastored at, just out of college, went there, and I would wear khakis or nice jeans and a button-up shirt. I looked pretty good. I looked better than, you know, right now. And I remember there was one older guy in that church that did not like that at all. And so he would go up to the pastor and be like, I cannot believe Stephen is not wearing a sport coat. Why isn't he wearing a jacket? The pastor wasn't even wearing a jacket. Be like, Stephen has to wear a jacket. It's proper for a pastor to wear a jacket. I remember looking at this guy. I mean, like, you're showing up in jeans, a Harley Davidson t-shirt, and a sport coat. Like, just didn't add up. But churches fight over the stupidest things. But if we're going to follow the gospel, it's all about reconciling. Reconciliation is the whole point of the gospel. Everything is about reconciliation. And Jesus set the perfect example of this for us. At one time when we were God's enemies, Jesus paid our penalty so that we could be in a right relationship with God, so that we could be reconciled with him. And church, I promise you, we will get into fights. But we're not supposed to stay that way. We're not supposed to stay divided. What usually starts fights? Pride, sin, our old identities as slaves to sin starts fights. But when we understand our new identities, we're no longer slaves to sin. Our new identity is that of God's family, where we are reconciled and united with Christ. When we understand our new identities, our actions cannot help but change. Too many people simply focus on actions and neglect to think about their identity. When I was growing up in youth group, I remember my youth pastor saying, give me long lists. Do this, don't do that. And I would struggle with that. I struggled with some of those things. And I'd go up to him and be like, I just can't stop. I can't do this. I cannot just stop doing that. And he'd be like, well, just try harder. Thanks. That didn't help. The answer isn't necessarily to try harder. It's to understand who you are in Christ. See, what we believe about who God is, as revealed by what he does, leads to what we believe about who we are, which impacts what we do. Who we believe we are changes what we do. That's why here at Radiant, we don't have a mission statement. We don't have a vision statement. We have an identity statement. Because we act out of our identity, not our mission, not our vision. And our identity is that we are a family of servant missionaries learning to be and make disciples. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at our identity. This week, we're a family. Next week, we're servants. The following week, we're missionaries. What do? We learn to be and make disciples. As we get ready to wrap up our time this morning, I want you to ponder this question. I want you to think about it as you're working through the Saturate Field Guide over the next week, as you're meeting in your gospel community groups. Think about this question. What would it look like if we took the notion of being family seriously? What would it look like if we took the notion of being brothers and sisters seriously? Jesus says we're family. It's our new identity, family. This morning, one way that we are going to respond to this is by receiving communion, where we remember Christ's sacrifice so that we could be reconciled and adopted into God's family. We're going to do this as a church family. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was sitting with his disciples, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." When you're ready, I invite you to come up here, receive the elements, receive the bread, receive the wine, and think about what it means to be in God's family. What it would look like if we took that notion seriously. So when you're ready, feel free to come up and receive the elements.